to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, and what I'm going to have is, we're going to be through a few passages in there, about seven verses in Mark chapter 1. So you can keep your finger there, you can turn along with me as I go to other passages, but I will have them displayed on the wall. They'll be projected on the wall, so you don't have to necessarily skip back and forth, because I may go kind of quickly. What we're going to talk about is an event that took place back here in Jesus' time. And you'll see it's no different than what's taking place actually right now. Right now, here we are. It's another Sunday, and we all got ready for church, and we're here to hear the word. And you know what? We arranged our schedules specifically so that we were available today, so that we can attend service. We made sure that we're not working, we put the yard work off or what have you, so we could be here. And we put on our Sunday best, and your Sunday best, whether it's a suit and tie or your best flip-flops, doesn't matter. It's your best for the Lord. It comes from the heart, is what we're talking about. It doesn't matter here what you're wearing. But we also get ready, we prep ourselves, we arrive on time, we prep ourselves, we go to church, we try to arrive on time. And today, though, we are going to examine or explore. We're just going to revisit something that took place with Jesus. And we are going to see that this gathering that we're going to study today is no different than what's happening right now. It's happening right now in these walls, what's happening right now around the world on Sunday mornings in Bible preaching churches. The part where we're going to is Mark chapter 1, verse 21. And I want to mention that right here is the beginning. Is Jesus has just begun his Galilean ministry. And so it's been a year after his baptism, a year after the temptation of Christ. And Jesus has been doing things, ministering. And now here we are in Mark chapter 1, verse 21. And it begins this way. They went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and began to teach. Now, Capernaum is situated northwest on the Galilean Sea. And what we have here is Jesus basically set up his home, his headquarters, if you will, from this point. If you look at Matthew chapter 4, we see that he made this place his home where he settled. In Matthew 4:12, it says, "Now when Jesus heard of John had been taken into custody," meaning John the Baptist, "he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali." Now, it's important to understand he didn't just, "I'm just going to travel and go over here." There's some major things that took place before he got to Capernaum. He left Nazareth, and he left with a reason. He was booted out of the last synagogue that he visited. If you don't have to turn there, but I'll just share this. In Luke chapter 4, we see Jesus in a synagogue in Nazareth, and he begins to read from the scriptures. Just like here, he began to teach. Now, it wasn't uncommon for the person to call someone up in this gathering in the synagogue to read the scriptures, to preach, to teach. If you had a good reputation, if you were known, and you had a good standing, they would call you up and ask, "Hey, Brother Jesus, would you care to read?" And he would do this, and he would continue to do this. Well, he did this in Nazareth, and we see in chapter 4 of Luke that what took place is he read the scriptures, and he said that things were being fulfilled, and basically he was the Messiah. Well, they wanted to get rid of him. They wanted to run him out of town. In fact, I think it's in Matthew we read that Jesus was removed from the city. They took him to the edge of a cliff, wanting to throw him down, but it wasn't his time. And Jesus walked in the midst of them and walked away. So Jesus is just coming from this encounter. He was just booted out of that synagogue. It says they drove him out of the city. In other words, he was excommunicated by his hometown people. So that's where Jesus is in his heart, in his mindset, physically. He's going to Capernaum, and he's going into another synagogue to continue and teach. So we see that it's not uncommon for him to be doing this, and the last event was horrific, at least the result of what took place. Look at here's my point with the synagogue and this situation that took place with Jesus. The synagogue was a place of gathering to hear the scriptures, to worship God. Well, today is no different. Today did it on a Saturday. We're doing it on Sunday, on the Lord's Day. So this gathering today is no different from the event that we are talking about that took place with Jesus. For us, it's church. This synagogue situation is church. So as we look at this passage, I want us to keep it in the context of right now, as if it were taking place here, because it really is no different. In Hebrews 10, 24, we see a verse that speaks about gathering, and it should speak to our hearts. It says in verse 24, "And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." We understand that the reason why we prepared ourselves and we try to get here on time to attend church is to worship the Lord, to gather, to encourage one another, to use the gifts that God has given us for edification to one another, to worship Christ even greater. It brings us to the question, though, because of what's taking place as we will unfold in the synagogue, what's taking place here. And the question is, why are you here today? Why are we here to church? Why did we take time out of our week this morning when there's probably lots of yard work to be done, maybe even some work to do, maybe even some fun at the beach? But why are we here? Are we here for the right reasons? And that's the thing that we need to keep in our minds as we unfold this situation. Are we genuinely here to worship God? Are we genuinely here to hear God, to understand and know Him? When you were preparing for church this morning, were you saying, "I need to get there on time because I just want to worship God. He saved my soul. He's helped me in situations. He corrected me in my life of destruction. I want to go and worship Him. That's why I'm here." Or is it, "I need to know more about God. I need to understand how better to live my life, how better to love my wife and my children, how to be a better ambassador of Christ. And that's why you're here." Is that the reason? Because when we look at this situation, there's someone in this synagogue that we will examine. Much goes into a church gathering today. A lot of things took place before we even arrived, before the day even arrived here. We got to this day. The church gets cleaned up. It gets vacuumed. The chairs are set up and put in the proper place so you can find your seats and they're not out of order or what have you. The children's ministry, they're prepared. The teachers are ready with their study. The ushers, they're greeting at the door. They're helping you find a seat. The bulletin's been created and printed. Worship team is rehearsed. There's a lot that goes into a Sunday morning. There's coffee in the foyer being brewed. Gotta have coffee brewed in the foyer. Of course. There's a lot of things that take place on a Sunday morning service, for a Sunday morning service. But at the heart of it is prayer. At the heart of it is what matters. Whether there's coffee or the seats are out of order, what matters is Jesus Christ, seeking the Lord for this Sunday morning service. That's the important thing. And so I say all this because a lot has been done to prepare for your convenience and the lighting and what have you, and the seats and the coffee and everything, and the prayer, though. And then there you come, you show up, we show up. And so I want to emphasize that you are not here by mistake. There is no mistake. There is a reason why you're here, much like this person's reason that we will read about. You are in the exact place that God wants you to be right now. God, the creator of the universe, is focused on you. Not the person just sitting next to you, you. The creator of the universe is thinking about you. He knows what you're thinking, and he knows what he wants for you. So Sunday morning, all the preparation that takes place, you setting aside this morning, is no mistake. There is a reason, and what's taking place in this synagogue years and years ago is taking place right now. Isn't it an incredible thought to think that the creator of the universe is thinking about you right now? He knows what you're struggling with. He knows exactly what you're upset about. He knows what you're sad about. He knows what you're excited about, and he knows what you're worried about. And so he has you here to help you, to minister to you, to even correct you if you're going astray. When we look at this, back to Mark chapter 1, verse 22, something is taking place. It says in verse 22, they were amazed at his teaching. So Jesus goes to this synagogue. He doesn't give up. He goes to the next one in Capernaum, and they are amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. They had the scribes all the time up there reading, and they were experts in the Old Testament. But Jesus was different. It says they were amazed. Ekpliso is the Greek word. It means to be overwhelmed, to be beyond measure, with astonishment. So they're hearing this Jesus and they're astonished. And this word, ekpliso, is exclusively in the Gospels in reactions to Jesus' works. It's used in the Gospels exclusively for his works, for his wonders, his miracles, his teachings. So something amazing is taking place in this synagogue. Jesus did not speak like the average scribe or the average teacher. He was nothing like them. They were, for the most part, prideful and very religious. And as I mentioned, the scribes were experts at the Old Testament. But you know what they did when they read Scripture or they commented on it? They would use, their authority was based on other rabbis. They would speak that Rabbi so-and-so said this. They would say something along the lines of, Rabbi Hillel interprets it this way, blah, blah, blah. And Rabbi so-and-so says it means this. But see, Jesus spoke different. He spoke differently, almost as if he wrote the scriptures himself. He spoke with authority, and he said things such as in what we have, the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 5, we see Jesus saying things, and he says things along the lines when he's quoting the Old Testament or what have you. He says, you've heard it said. And then he says, I say to you. So he had them on the edge of their seats. Jesus spoke with an incredible authority, obviously, because he knew what it meant. There was no guessing. He didn't have to guess or try and figure some meaning out. In fact, you don't have to turn here, but here's a couple of instances where people were amazed at Jesus' teachings. In Matthew 7, verse 28, Jesus gives this understanding, a story of a man who builds his house on the rock, in verses 1 on the sand. And in verse 28, it says, when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed. They were overwhelmed, astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes, not as the experts of the Old Testament. There's something unique and different about Jesus. In John 7, 45, the Pharisees, they sent out officers to go arrest Jesus. They had had enough of him. And so they sent these guys out. And what takes place is in verse 45, the officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said to them, why did you not bring him? The officers answered, never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. The Pharisees obviously became upset and asked him, have you not also been led astray, have you? None of us have believed him. Jesus spoke with incredible authority. In John 3, verse 1, we see a situation between Jesus and a man named Nicodemus, a Pharisee, a religious leader. It says in verse 1, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, he obviously had conversations among his religious leaders. And so he comes and says, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. There was a lot of astonishment and something different about Jesus. And so people wanted to hear Jesus. If Jesus was here today, if Jesus was here in the flesh, you would all be on the edge of your seats. We would all be listening to every word he says. Even his mistakes would be cool because they really wouldn't be mistakes. We would be excited. He would be reading the scriptures and there'd be excitement in hearing him read it. He'd be sharing parables, maybe even new parables. having to do with hard drives and memory and so we could relate to. He would also be saying things that are just simply profound. But today, this Sunday morning, all you have is me. You have me this morning. Imagine this. Now, whether you know him as Messiah or not, Jesus being here would blow your mind. Whether you knew, who is this guy? Why is he dressed that way? Let's say he dressed the same way. And as he spoke, you would be amazed, whether you knew him exactly who he was or not. But today, yes, all you have is me. Imagine this. You go to a concert or you go to some speaking engagement or what have you, and then everybody's waiting and you're waiting, and then some guy walks out. This guy walks out, he walks out with his little card, and he gets to the mic, if it's on, and he says, sorry, but so-and-so is not here after all. You'd be booing, you'd be all mad, and you'd be throwing tomatoes or whatever you might do. You'd be upset. And then he would go on and say, but he wanted me to say blah, blah, blah. It's not the same. It isn't the same in that situation. You're waiting for that Christian band to come up, and they're not there after all. You're going to be pretty upset. Well, today, I want you to know this. Jesus may not be here in the flesh. And yeah, you only have me. But the Holy Spirit is present today. The Holy Spirit is moving already. He's been moving the minute you woke up, when you started thinking about coming here. In John 16, verse 7, we see, speaking of the Holy Spirit, Jesus says, "But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you." Jesus left so that the Comforter would come, and he's here, and he's here right now. He's here today. Teachers, we have an incredible responsibility because we're the ones that come out and say, well, you know, it's me. But the heaviness, the importance of preaching the word is heavy. We have to be careful on how we handle the scriptures. We have to be responsible. And I'll share a few verses just so we can understand, because it helps emphasize what took place at the synagogue and what's happening today. Because it's not about who's speaking. Anybody of you can come up and share these scriptures, but it's about what's behind it, and that's his Holy Spirit. In 1 Peter 4, we see 11. In 1 Peter 4, 11, the preacher's or teacher's duty, we see it outlined. Whoever speaks is to do as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. 2 Corinthians 5:20, it says this, "Therefore we, this isn't about me, it's about us. Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." In Titus 2:15, Paul giving instructions or teachings to the church, to Titus, it says, "These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you," Paul writes. So, with that last verse being said, if I step on anyone's toes, send your emails to God. Things can happen when a preacher is preaching, and a lot of people can become uncomfortable. Yes, it's true. But the reason why I share the importance of preaching the scriptures, sharing the word, is it's all of our responsibility. We share that responsibility. Imagine the pressure the preacher has on Sunday morning. Think about it. If I were to say, you know what, okay, I'm done here. I'm going to ask brother, you, come here and finish this message. You want to be ready? You want to have the hearts of everyone on your heart? What does God have? You want to be prepared. Amen? So imagine that pressure. But we all have that responsibility, and we all should have that pressure, if you will. Because we are all ministers. We all are to be different, not like a scribe, not someone who speaks the scriptures out of hypocrisy. We need to avoid hypocrisy. That's one of the biggest problems with what's called the unchurched today. people that no longer attend church. Maybe they did, maybe they call themselves believers, maybe they are believers, but they no longer attend church because they've had it with people who call themselves Christians and stab them in the back. And then they're done with his people and they rather stay out of church. The importance is that we trust in the Lord. We humble ourselves before God, be filled with his Spirit, and love one another and correct our mistakes and not allow someone else to be added to the number of the unchurched. Let's move on to verse 23. Mark 1, 23. Jesus is teaching now. And then it reads, just then. And the word just then means, or is in the Greek, euthus. It means immediately, right away, at once. There was a man, it says, just then there was a man in the synagogue, in their synagogue, with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, saying, what business do we have with each other? Jesus of Nazareth, have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. So Jesus is preaching, and what he is preaching, what he is saying, what he's reading, I don't know. I don't know here. But whatever he was saying caused this man with an unclean spirit, the demon, to speak out. And it says he cried out. So we have now in this synagogue a demon-possessed man. It means he's connected with a demon, an unclean spirit. And at some point, out of nowhere, this guy or this demon cries out. And the word cries out, it is anakrazo. Anakrazo. It means to scream, to shriek like a raven. How many of you love to wake up and hear the sound of a raven? Not many people like to hear the sound of a raven. It's a lot different than what a canary or whatever, the nice birds that make pretty noises. And it's different from your crow. The crow will caw, but the raven has more of a rolling, raspy sound. It is pretty freaky when you think of it. And if you Google it, you will see what the scriptures are saying. Is this guy used, well, the word used here is never used in an attractive sense. So there was an ugly, shrieking voice or what have you from this demon out of this person because Jesus was speaking. Imagine right now, I'm preaching and I'm sharing the scriptures and someone behind you, to the left of you, or someone screams out and says, what do you want? What do you want with me? What do you want with us? I know who you are. I know what you're preaching about. I know the person you're talking about. Imagine the fear and the craziness that would take place in this room right now. That's what was taking place in the synagogue back then. Someone screams, or that demon screams. The demon actually speaks in this situation. What do you want with us? Are you going to hurt me? I know who you are. A serious spiritual battle begins. Jesus is in the synagogue. He's teaching, preaching. And the spirit world, there's something that takes place and a spiritual battle begins. We have this demon-possessed man. Why is he there? Who brought him? Was he forced? Is he perhaps looking for deliverance? Maybe he's heard of Jesus and he knows what he needs and this is why he's here. I don't know. It doesn't tell us why this man is there, how he got there, who brought him, or if he came on his own. How many in a church today are sitting there, perhaps demon-possessed, being harassed by demonic spirits, or simply deep in sin? How many in this room, how many in the churches today on a Sunday morning is this same spiritual battle taking place? Usually a demon-possessed person, you would think you'd see it. You can tell by their behavior. It's odd, it's strange, it's mean. But maybe not. This guy was sitting there, and it was at some point that the demon shrieked. Who is this guy? That is the question. The million-dollar question, I think, is the phrase. Who is this guy? This guy, well, allow me to draw an understanding or a connection so that we can all relate to, as I've been from the synagogue on Saturday to this service on Sunday. He's at every church. This guy is at every church, every Sunday morning, at every church, to one degree or another. Perhaps the unbeliever who is convicted of their sin, the person who maybe is possessed by a demon, or the believer who begins to recognize and own up to sin in their lives. They're here. They're in every church. In John 16, verse 8. You see, as a pastor, as a teacher, as a believer, us, we want to know the answer to that question. Why is he here and who is he? And who in here is dealing with things? I want to know. I want to preach the right stuff so I could minister to you. When you talk to your friends, you want to say the right words when you know they're going through trouble and you might not be able to find those words. But we need to be prepared, filled with his spirit, and wanting to know who is this guy. In John 16:8, it says, "And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin." He, meaning the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. "And he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me." He goes on, "And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged." Who in here today, this is the Holy Spirit moving. This is the spiritual battle. It is taking place right now. Right now, people are dealing and struggling with sin, dealing with things that you know you shouldn't be doing, thoughts that you've had that you're ashamed of. Maybe you don't even know Christ and you're trying to figure out who he is. And that battle is taking place, whether it's a spirit or the flesh. The flesh and the Holy Spirit. But who in here today is doubting God, questioning God today? Who wants to give up? Who might be holding on to sin and just will not let go, but will sit here day in and day out, Sunday after Sunday, much like that guy? Until when? Until something is spoken, until something happens, and then you give up or we surrender. This person's situation, this guy, whoever he is, we have no name, we'll call him this guy. His spiritual situation, it comes in all different shapes and sizes. In verse 24, he asks all those questions. What business do we have with each other? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. People begin, on a Sunday morning, begin asking themselves questions. Very similar questions. Various dilemmas are wrestled with. They begin to be played out in your hearts. We know it. We've been there. When you got saved, you remember. You might be experiencing it right now. There's conviction that takes place, repentance, and there's resistance as well. Some of the common questions people ask in a church, whether you're a believer or not, are something like, "Oh, brother, this is where the preacher's going to ask me to receive and follow Jesus Christ. Here it comes." The sales pitch, if you will. Some people ask themselves, "If I follow Christ, what will be expected of me? What will I need to give up?" And then that spiritual battle takes place. Do I have to give up premarital sex? Do I have to stop watching all kinds of pornography? Do I have to stop partying? What bad words can I use? All these things we start to balance and justify. Remember the rich young ruler? He had a dilemma. If you're familiar with the story, I'll tell you briefly. He runs to Jesus and he says, "What must I do?" He wants eternal life. And Jesus told him to give him some commandments. He says, "I've done those since I was a kid." Jesus saw he had a heart problem. He had money as the thing of his heart. And he realized that Jesus speaks to him about money. And he was saddened because he wasn't willing to let go. He rather worshiped his money. His love was for money and then God. And we saw the reality there. We saw that he was not willing to give up his love for money. You know, I recall years ago, my brother-in-law had a Bible study, and I wasn't a believer. My wife wasn't a believer at the time. He came over to my mom's house and gave us a Bible study. My mom was there, my aunt was there, and Carol, my now wife, was there. We may have been married. We were married, yes, of course, because I was on my ugly process, journey to Christ. And we had this Bible study, and he was telling us about Christ, and then he talked about Jesus, receiving Christ. And he got there where the guy's, oh, brother, here he comes. Oh, brother-in-law, here he comes. And he shared about Christ, about receiving him and being a believer. Myself, I wanted to be able to have my, continue my weekend buzz, to still be semi-drunk, buzz, whatever, in my garage, tinkering around. I wanted that foot in the world. But I also was coming around, I knew that I needed Christ. And I wanted the other foot in church, and I wanted to do both things. And I wasn't ready. It was clear, because those were my questions. Carol, my wife, if you know my wife, and if you knew her then, she didn't drink, she didn't smoke, she was pretty, you know, what's the word? Goody two-shoes, is that it? Whatever it is. She was straight as an arrow, praise the Lord. Because if she wasn't, I don't know where we would be. But he brings it to her attention, and Carol doesn't smoke, doesn't drink, doesn't curse. And she says, well, okay, but what if I do want to drink or smoke one day? Wow. She wasn't ready either. She wanted to make sure she wasn't buying into something that she couldn't get back out of. She wanted to know what was allowed. And so did I. And we weren't ready. And we didn't receive the Lord. In verse 24 of Mark 1, it says, the demon says, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. I knew Jesus. I knew who he was when I got saved. And I was sitting in a very similar situation like this guy in the synagogue that I can relate so much to. And I bet many of you can. But I knew him since I was in the third grade. I went to a Christian camp, and I had no idea it was a Christian camp until I got there, and they were all singing hallelujah. And I realized, where am I? And okay, I realize this is a Christian camp. And you know what? I knew it. At a campfire, they invited me to Christ. I was with my older brother, and I wanted to. I knew Jesus through the chick tracks. I knew that I needed a personal Lord and Savior. I needed to repent. And I thought in my heart, if my brother stands up, I will too. And my brother didn't stand up, so I didn't either. So I knew who Jesus was all this time. See, the first step in church is, or today, maybe on a Sunday, is knowing who Christ is. Knowing that he is the Son of God. He died for your sins. And he will save your soul from hell when we repent and turn to him and surrender to him. That is the second step of surrendering. Not just knowing who he is, but surrendering to Christ. The Sunday morning dynamic, the worship, the preaching, it triggers a spiritual battle, guys. And that's what happened in that synagogue. Jesus is teaching and preaching, and it triggered something spiritual. And that's what takes place for us, for every person. You could be a believer involved in ministry, but this is still the battle that takes place because we're called to conviction. We're called to realize you didn't handle something right this week. You realize you're upset maybe now, unfinished business, whatever it may be, all of us deal with this same spiritual battle to one degree or another. And in Galatians 5:16, Galatians 5 as a whole, in this area of 16 to 25 or whatever, we see the battle that takes place. And I'll read this to you very quickly. Galatians 5:16 says, But I say, Paul writes, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. Those battles are taking place right now. We're all dealing with it. We're all dealing with this battle. And the flesh is saying, don't give it up. You know what you do wrong. Don't give that much of it up. Hold on to some of it. And in Galatians, there's a whole list of flesh, of the works of the flesh. And some of them are sorcery, which is pharmakeia, which has to do with drugs and fortune telling. Enmities, hatred. In other words, lingering grudges, jealousy, desiring what others have, even their honor and recognition that they receive. You're jealous of it. Outbursts of anger, someone that just likes to be in arguments, debates, wants to always fight. Envying, jealousy, envying. Envying's a little different. It's beyond jealousy here. It says it not only wants things that someone else has, but begrudges the fact that someone has them and wants the person to lose them. That's pretty wicked. That's pretty evil and calculating of someone. Those battles are taking place right now. I had that Bible study with my brother-in-law. I saw things. I was listening to Christian radio, and I'll give you some of you know my testimony. I'll tell you just what took place that day when I was in my synagogue situation. I had gone to church, and it may have been the second or third time that this specific church in a row, and I was probably once again hungover at church, and the spiritual battle took place when worship began. When I knew who Jesus was, and when worship began, it was breaking me. It was attacking me, if you will, and my flesh wanted nothing to do with it. People were singing, raising their hands, tambourines, and they were happy. And I was hungover and miserable. Miserable because I wanted to continue in that kind of a lifestyle. But at the same time, they had what I wanted, and I couldn't have both. I wanted to live with one foot in and one foot out. 3 weeks in a row, perhaps, I know two for sure, during worship, I was ready to cry, to bawl. But I fought it. I fought that spiritual battle, and I did not allow one tear to roll down my cheek. I literally looked to the left and the right of me to find out where the exits were, because I was literally going to run. I wanted to see how many people I was going to have to jump over so that nobody would see me cry, so that nobody would see my pain. And I sincerely looked around. About that third week, I broke. And it was like that same battle with this guy in the synagogue. My spirit was saying, no, you don't. Don't give it up. Hold on to it. Went through a service. It's one of those services where the preacher was preaching right at me. He looked right at me and was preaching at me all the time, like if no one else was there. And it was breaking me, and I held fast, and I didn't break. But then a lady got up and sang a song. Woo! And when she sang, it broke me. I couldn't stand. I literally just sat there, glasses on the floor, and they had to take me up to receive Christ. And I did. I wanted Christ. Praise God. Now today, you may not be demon-possessed, but you may be a person who rejects Jesus as Lord and Savior. You just don't want him right now. You don't want him the way we're supposed to have in order to have salvation, eternal life. You may be, once again, someone who is simply facing conviction and still not surrendering, not letting go of that sin right now. That may be you. The question is, how are you going to respond? How are you going to respond to that spiritual battle that you cannot deny is taking place right now? Right now, as you contemplate that, as you consider that, as you wrestle with those choices, I want to continue with this passage as you wrestle with those thoughts, with the flesh. Because there's more to say about this guy, and we'll get back to him in a minute. But these last four verses deal with Jesus and that spiritual battle between good and evil, between Jesus and this demon. And in verse 25, it says here, "And Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be quiet and come out of him.' Throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him." Jesus told that demon to be quiet. The word in the Greek is phimao, and it's way too soft to simply say he said be quiet or hush. It's to muzzle. The word means to muzzle, to shut, to silence. In other words, Jesus said, shut up. He said, shut up and get out of this man. Jesus has the authority to do that. Amen? And he did that here, and I wish they would write, shut up. You can write that in the Bible, in your Bible there, because that's what is actually being said. That is, we can relate to. That's how strong it was. You'll notice, why did he tell him to shut up? Why did he tell this demon to shut up? We look in Mark 1:34, further on, we see something, and it says about Jesus, "And he healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was." Jesus does not need the testimony of demons. He does not need the demons to say who he is. He does not need them to speak, even if it is solid truth that he is the Son of God. He doesn't need them, he doesn't want them, and he silences them. Jesus did not need their recognition. The demon put this guy in convulsions, and it means to tear. This demon was torn from him. Why was this guy there? Is this what he was looking for? Was he repenting? What is taking place? We do not know. But this demon is pulled from him. In James 2:19, something that is serious that would help us wrestle with the things that you might be wrestling this morning is in James 2:19, speaking of demons, it says, "You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder." Demons shudder at the name of Christ. They shudder in the presence of Jesus. And that word phariso means struck with extreme fear. They are horrified. Demons are horrified of Jesus. This demon cried out loudly. Our spiritual world experiences violent resistance when we are confronted with righteousness, with Jesus, when we are in sin, when we know we are wrong. Sin will throw us into spiritual convulsions, and we have to deal with them, not live with them. There should be a tearing, a casting away, if you will, of sin from our lives and allowing Jesus to do this. In verse 27, the result of the encounter with Christ, they were all amazed, so that they debated. They're amazed, and then they debated among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." Amazed. That word there in the Greek, it means to be astounded, terrified, frightened. These people weren't like, wow, praise. Maybe they didn't know he had a demon. Whatever the case is, if this took place here right now, I think we would know who Jesus is. We would know what had just taken place, and we'd be excited. But these people were afraid. They were terrified. They were terrified, and they were asking, what is this? What is going on? Look what he can do. Notice this, that Jesus did not collect a special offering to cast out this demon. He didn't burn candles. There was no holy water involved. There were no special incantations, no religious or symbolic acts, no ceremony. He just basically said, shut up and get out. He used his sovereign authority, and it's available for us. It's available for us when we call upon Jesus and surrender that he will shut it out of our lives. When we're responsible and we repent from the things we're involved in. Needless to say, people are tripping out at this point. Everything was fine in the synagogue. Everything was fine on the Sunday church. But some guy screams in a weird raven-like way, screams, he's got a demon, there's a spiritual battle that takes place, and he's cast out. Jesus spoke here with the profound authority that we mentioned earlier. He spoke to a demon, told him to shut up, and it came out. Told him to shut up, come out, and it did. And the result is these people, rather than having joy of what just took place, they were alarmed. They were frightened. Why were they frightened? I don't know. I can speculate, but we can speculate here right now why people get alarmed when they see someone get saved, because they realize, oh no, I lost my party pal. And that means I'm in trouble. I have the same situation. I have a problem as well. And we become frightened. And what happened to you, man? What do you mean you're free from sin now? And the battle continues even in that way. The result is in verse 28, it says, immediately the news about him, Jesus, spread everywhere into all the surrounding district of Galilee. Out of frightening astonishment, news about Jesus spread. News continues to spread. It spread here in Galilee. throughout the Middle East, throughout the world, today throughout the world. And today, right now, I'm spreading that very same news, that situation, it takes place now, and I'm spreading it here in Simi Valley. Here in this church, I am saying the same thing. What took place here, what took place there, is taking place here and takes place here every Sunday with all of us to one degree or another. And I'm here to share with you that today Jesus can deliver you from sin as well. Now back to that guy. I need to point something out about this guy. He's an unbeliever, obviously, because he's demon-possessed. A believer, a true believer, cannot be possessed by demons. But someone who is not a believer can be possessed by demons. This guy was demon-possessed. He was attending synagogue. He was where he needed to be. That's where Jesus was that day. Did this guy repent? I don't know. I actually don't know. Jesus goes in. The guy doesn't say he repented. You would think. Delivered him. He didn't say, I have a problem. All we have is what we have in the text. The demon spoke out to Jesus. The battle between Jesus and the demon took place. He said, shut up, get out. The guy's still involved in this story. What happened to him? Did he repent? Where is he? What is he in heaven now? And he'll tell us all about it? Or is he in hell because he never repented? In Luke 11, verse 24, we get an insight of something that, well, took place here, that takes place, that can take place today. In Luke 11, 24, it says, when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest. And not finding any, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it swept and put in order. Then it goes and takes along seven other spirits more evil than itself. And they go in and live there. And the last state of the man, of that man, becomes worse than the first. This guy had this demon torn from him. We see this picture. We know some truth here. We know what takes place when a demon is removed. In James 2:19, we read that demons shudder. They have extreme fear. They are horrified. What about us? How do we respond to the name of Christ when we have sin? This guy, I don't know where he is or what his situation is, but we do know he no longer had a demon. We don't know if he repented. If he repented, he would receive the Holy Spirit. When we repent, we receive the Holy Spirit. We receive Christ as Savior. Here's the dangerous part. You might not have had a demon or have one at all, but you had sin. And you removed a lot of the ugly sin, the obvious stuff, the affair, the drugs, the problem with anger, whatever it may be, the premarital sex, but now you just watch pornography. You no longer touch. Now you just think of hateful things. You don't longer say them. Maybe you are living with a false sense of security because you've swept up and put in order your life. To what degree? Without Christ, far from the standard we need for salvation. You may think, I'm a good person. I don't murder. I don't steal. I don't do things that bad. Yet you're not surrendered to Jesus. You're doing the one foot in and want to be one foot out. You may very well be a great person. And you may very well have cleaned up your life, and it's far better than what it was before. But you're still empty if you don't have Jesus. You still do not have the Holy Spirit. You could be left in a situation like this guy, without certain sins, without sin, and you do things. You do great things for the homeless, you do great things and feed the poor or what have you, but you still are not surrendered to Jesus Christ. You do not have the Holy Spirit. You do not have salvation. I want to share some scriptures with you before we pray. The Bible says in Romans 6:23, Many of you know this. I may be preaching to the choir, if you will. But I know too well that in a gathering like this, any church, there are people hurting. People who don't have Christ that you think they do. They might even think they do. And they're putting up a facade. They're living with sin. And they always look like everything's okay if we could only look into their hearts. Well, we need to look into our hearts. Not the other person's, but ourselves. In Romans 6:23, it says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Eternal life is found in Christ. The wages of sin equates to spiritual death. Jesus said in Luke 13:3, "I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." That's as plain and simple as it gets. Continue in sin, continue without Jesus, and you die spiritually. But if you repent, if you don't repent, you will perish. This guy is in the synagogue, you are in a church today. This guy was possessed. Today, you might have sin, doubt, resistance, some sin in your life that you don't want to give up. This guy, did he know right from wrong? I don't know. But what about you? You know right from wrong. I'm pretty certain you do. Are you looking for deliverance? Was he? I don't know, but are you? We don't know about him. We'll find out one day. What we do know about right now, what we're responsible for right now, is ourselves. John 1:12 says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." To receive Christ, you can become a child of God. You can become new. Jesus said in John 3:3, Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Born again isn't a new phrase, some modern day phrase made up. It's what Jesus said to be born again, to see the kingdom of God. In John 3:35, it says, "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life." There's the promise. If you believe, if you've surrendered and you've repented, you have eternal life. "But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." My question to you is, are you tired of that emptiness, the sin, the drama in your life? Are you tired of this hopelessness, feeling as though you'll never have victory? That's the questions that are being bounced around in everyone's hearts here in every church on a Sunday morning. Are you open to surrendering? Are you ready to repent? If you are, I read this. Isaiah 1:18, it says this, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your skins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. And if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly, the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Those aren't my words. Those are the words of Scripture. Jesus has the authority to deliver you from the sin that you're struggling with right now. He has the authority to give you the victory that awaits you. He has the promise of eternal life if you don't have Jesus today. And right now, we're going to pray. And as we pray, and after we pray, we'll have communion. But as we pray, I want to offer you the opportunity for salvation. I want to offer you to receive that promise of eternal life, to make it to heaven, in other words. You know, in the Scriptures, when we look in the book of Acts and we see people getting saved, they're filled with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit moves and we see gifts and we see things taking place. People were immediately water baptized. They didn't receive Christ in secret. It was obvious when they believed. And so right now when we pray, with our hearts bowed and I'm going to ask if you want to receive Christ to take a stand, much like done in the early church. Not a hidden profession of faith, but one where you come up here. You come up and stand, and we'll pray with you to receive Christ. Let's bow our hearts. Lord Jesus, we come before you, and we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the record we have of the mighty things that you've done throughout the scriptures. Lord, we thank you. We rejoice in the things that took place that we can reflect on, that we can bring to today, where we can bring and look at what's happening today in this church. And Lord, right now, I know without a doubt, there's struggles. There's always struggles in the life of anybody, believer or not. But Lord, I pray that as we seek you right now, that your Holy Spirit would have his way. And as he moves among the hearts of all of our hearts, it's not one at a time, it's all at the same time. And right now you're speaking to us.